And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20, and the passage that begins at verse 39. You know what we mean by people who catch us for a word. We only make a slip and they dart in and say that we don't believe this or we do believe that. And it was just a slip of the tongue, even a Freudian one. Jesus at this time had been plagued and followed and spied upon by the scribes and the chief priests. And they had sent men, as you realize, to pretend that they were on his side and ask him trick questions. I always think that when I have to defend the faith, all the clever ones make mincemeat of me. But the Spirit promises to help those and to give an answer to those who ask questions of us. And it is really helpful to see how the Lord Jesus dealt when it came to dealing with questions. We saw last week when they said to him, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" You remember his answer, "Show me a penny," and all that happened. Then you remember the Sadducees with their fairy tale about seven brothers who had seven wives, and they, first of all, the first wife died, and then the second, and then the third. So the brother had to, each brother had to raise up seed for the next one, but they were all childless. Whole concocted story to make fun of the doctrine of the resurrection. And the answer that Jesus gives, surprisingly, maybe, "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him." We can confidently say that they were not expecting that. That the sort of nature of the reply they got from the Lord Jesus was something that turned them to think about things that they'd not thought about before. So some of the people, the more generous-hearted ones, said, "Master, thou hast well said." They recognized that there was a truth and an excellency about the things that had been said, even if some of the scribes realized it was against their own prejudiced opinions. And we read that after that, they dared not answer him any question at all. Why? Well, they knew that they would be made mincemeat of. They knew that they would get better than they gave. So they realized that they were up against the Master, and therefore they declined. And then the Lord Jesus himself takes the initiative, right? You want hard questions? Well, here's one for you. Not the first time he'd done that. He said unto them, "How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son?" Now, you'll get it wrong if you think the thing's an impossibility. If you think he phrased it, "David therefore calleth him Lord, how is he then his son?" as if he couldn't possibly be. No, what Jesus is asking of them is that they now fathom out and think through carefully a very difficult issue in order to come and see that he is the Messiah. Given the data that the Lord Jesus Christ, sorry, given the data that David calls the Messiah Lord, how can we reconcile that with the fact, but we can, but he's inviting them, how can we reconcile that with the fact that he is his son? Well, let's go back to the psalm that was quoted, Psalm 110. Very interesting just to note in passing that Jesus, of course, knew the Bible backwards. He gave it, but also that he is not afraid to quote it. Also notice that the people who were there would have known it. And you can see the disadvantage that non-Jewish people would have, or that in our day, those who don't come to Sunday school, those who don't learn of the Bible, if they are to learn the things that will bring salvation to them, it's so much more difficult. Sometimes when Jesus refers to a verse like this, it doesn't mean anything to so many. But it would have meant a lot to the people of those days, and they would all have recognized it as Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord is in capital letters, you see, and that means it's the Father using the name that they never spoke, Jehovah or Yahweh, meaning I am. He is from before the beginning. He's someone that we can never get to the bottom of. We'll never fathom him because his ways are so high. I am who I am. Unique. And there is no other. And when the Lord occurs in capital letters, that is the word that is being used. So, you have two Lords in this verse. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, just as Jesus quoted, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, what had previously happened in David's life, and what prophetic vision had he seen that enabled him to say, the Lord, that's the Father who is in heaven, said to my Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. By means that it's not disclosed to us, the Father had disclosed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to David. Probably David knew of him as all the things that had been taught about the Messiah, and he would have known him in his spirit. That he should be Jesus, with all the things that we read about, probably was unknown to him, for without him, we have greater things than the Old Testament to understand. So, here is David in vision saying that he has for his Saviour the Lord Jesus Christ. At least he knows him as the Messiah. He knows all that his office, all that he means, and it's a personal thing to him. My Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. So what is this about David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he sees way back in eternity the Father saying to him? Well, the Father said to his Son, sit at my right hand while I make those who are opposed to you thy footstool. Well, a footstool is what you put your feet on. And the picture is all the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ who don't believe him, down all the passage of time, he as conqueror will put his feet on them. That's the picture. So, how then is this great Lord, says Jesus, the son of David? This great Lord that he's seen the vision of and knows personally, who is God and who comes from heaven, how can he be his son? Jesus is teasing out of them that he is that son. We're going to deal this afternoon with the passage in which the Lord Jesus said to someone, I that speak to thee am he. So Jesus, the one who's doing all these wonderful deeds, the one whom they dare not question any further, he's seeking to lead them to come to a much further and greater understanding that he is, in fact, that promised Messiah. So, what's the missing data? Why have they not put it together right? Well, in order to get it right, we need to look, I think, at 2 Kings, chapter 7. No, sorry, 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And you know the chapter that David wanted to build a temple for God. And God explained why he was not going to be allowed to, but that his son Solomon would do it. Okay. And we read from the very end of verse 11. And the Lord also telleth thee, that's David, that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep, be dead in other words, with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed singular, child, but often seed is plural, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. Now he's not talking about Solomon. And David knew he was not talking about Solomon, that he was talking about the Messiah, his Lord. And of course it's wonderful to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, for all the high and wonderful things that are his are yours. Wonderful to have such a Saviour. Well, my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it. So I better read verse 14 because I think it will give a misunderstanding. He's going to build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for men. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity. Oh, they say, it can't be the Lord Jesus Christ, but it can. Because the sins of all his people are laid on him. He didn't commit them in the sense of doing them himself. But inasmuch as he took them upon him, this may still apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember he said, I am a worm and no man. Well, he wasn't, he was King of Kings. But we are worms and no men. And he takes that on him for us. So you don't have to say because of this verse that he's only referring to Solomon. Verse 15, my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. And thy throne shall be established for ever. But of course, in the day of Jesus speaking, that was not true in the sense of the physical lineage of king to king. It was true of the physical lineage that the Lord Jesus was born of the house of David. Thy throne shall be established forever. If you ever feel grateful, this is a chapter to read, particularly from verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord in wonder. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, that you brought him to the point he was then. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Men don't do this. Is this the manner of men, O Lord God? And what more can David say unto thee? Well, that's relevant to what we're thinking about this morning, but if ever you're taken with the love of the Saviour, with the grace of the Saviour, with the salvation of the Saviour, and you want to bring thanks, it's good to read that chapter through as you start to do it. So, along with Psalm 110, the folks would have known 2 Samuel 7. And it would be possible, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, for them to make that link, to see that David's Lord was the Messiah. But it's the same Lord, the same Messiah, who is born of his descendants, and yet born of a virgin, never able to sin, fully man while fully God. And he's seeking to tease this out. Very interesting. We're not told whether they teased it out or not. He's not being explicit at this stage. He was taunted, and the Jews were taunted by Pilate. This is the king of the Jews. But he's not saying so here. He's letting them think it through. It is always a good thing to think things through. It is not a good thing to say, oh, we believe, when it's something forced upon us that really hasn't soaked through to become part and parcel of it. But if we can soak the gospel into our hearts so that it's part of us through and through, then that will last forever. And that's what the Saviour is seeking to do here. He doesn't answer the question. We never hear of the answer to the question from them. And then Jesus, seeing that they did not dare to ask him a question, then turns to the crowd, turns to the people. He's in the temple, as the beginning of chapter 21 will show, and in the audience of all the people. Now, the Lord Jesus tells the truth. And at such a time as this, when it would cost his death, when the true sin of mankind would be revealed to put him to death, the Lord now raises up some of those issues that would cause men by nature to turn against their God. In the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes. Now, they were the religious leaders. The word scribe means somebody who writes. And in those days, the Old Testament, and right down to 1500s Bibles, had to be written by hand. And so fussy were the Jews, rightly, that the Bible should be right. You only had to make a couple of mistakes, and the page you'd written had to be destroyed. Just think about it. If you were in class and your teacher set you something to do, and you make a mistake and you smudge it, or you blot it and you do something, do that twice. You have to start all over again. So you can see something of the issue there. But this is what the scribes were. They copied out the Bible time and time again. Of course, in the Hebrew. And therefore you would expect somebody whose main job was to write the Bible out, the Old Testament, time and time and time again, down to the smallest jot and tittle, you would expect them to be quite expert on what the Bible said, on what the Bible meant, wouldn't you? But for reasons of fallen human nature, they managed to twist everything that was there in such a way that the ordinary people would not get the advantage of the great gifts and great person of the Lord God. Now, for example, we're going to come to chapter 21, and you see, the Lord there sees rich men casting into the treasury. I'm going to deal with this a bit more in a minute, but he sees the rich men. And then he sees the poor widow. Who does he side with? The answer is the poor widow. Who do the scribes side with? The answer is the rich. Who had got it right? The poor widow. And the scribes were misleading the people with their point of view, though they said it came from the scriptures. So Jesus says, beware. When I was a paper boy and used to deliver papers, they used to have little notices on the side of the gate. No canvases, no whatever. Beware of the dog. And the word beware is a warning, just to be careful, to be wary. To look at anything that the scribe said, you had to think it through. Now, is this right? And that leads us just to be reminded that when people tell us that the Bible, that Jesus is this or that, we are to check it by the scriptures, like those first Christians in Berea did. They checked it by the scriptures to see whether what was being alleged was so. These people, for the most part, couldn't read. And they're taken on board what those who they trusted had read it and understood as being true. But it wasn't true. So the Lord Jesus says, beware. And we would say to one another today, there are many people preaching, there are many denominations. Search the scriptures. I wouldn't want you to do anything else with me. I know nothing as I ought to know, as the scripture says. I have no idea. Why should my understanding be righter than anybody else's? But what we each have to understand is what the scripture says, and look to the Holy Spirit to open it up to us. And then we will know from the anointing, from the help which the Holy Spirit has given us, we will know what is true. We will be able to tell the truth from the false. But we must go back to the core document. We must go back to the original writing. We must go back to the translation of the scriptures. But we need to beware of teachers. And they desire to walk in long robes. Well, it doesn't happen so much now, but when I was a boy, certainly every vicar wore his obviously clerical garb, his long thing and his white collar, and so did all the Roman Catholics. And it went out of fashion because the people just couldn't stand for it any longer. But they, for themselves, desired to walk in long robes. Now, when I came, as you know, of a big church, I was member number 701, and we had a lot of people. But always, the pastor stood in his academic gown and hood. And it was quite fun for the boys if the visiting minister came, and he had different coloured hoods to find out where it was from and what his degree was in and all the rest of it. But it was a nonsense. Academics isn't the place of spiritual work. And if I still had any lingering doubts in my mind about this whole matter, my welcome at Aldborough when I first went there for my first church soon put me right. So I was sent down as a student who'd just come out of college by the area superintendents to preach at Aldborough with the possible view. And the sort of scathing comment of one of the deacons was, you emptied the church by degrees. And it just niggled enough to know that there is a root of truth in that, and that one isn't to be proud of it. The desire to put on a show. Now, the world does it. The world does it with speech days. The world does it with the opening of Parliament. You can think of all sorts of ways. But there's no place for it among the Lord's people. We, each one of us, know what we're taught, what we read, and if the pastor can help, that's lovely. And it's a bit of a misery if he can't, isn't it? Not only do they desire to walk in long robes, but they love greetings in the markets. Now, there's nothing wrong with meeting a friend and having a warm hello and a nice conversation. But the idea of going down deliberately so that everybody should say what a nice person they are and doff their cap or whatever, that is revolting. And the Lord Jesus says, beware of all these sorts of things. They show you that these are people who love power, who love to control, who love all sorts of things. They want the highest seats in the synagogue, so everybody will look at them. Do you know why we got rid of our choir in our church? We had a choir in those days. It was twofold. It was one, the ladies' hats. And secondly, it was that they clearly wanted to show off. It wasn't just hats, you see. They bought ones with long feathers in and all sorts of things like that. And the choir had usurped the position of wanting the highest position in the church. Well, that's all gone through, and a generation has arisen which doesn't know about the dreadful things of those days. But they expect the chief seat at feasts. Why? Why should they? What makes them different from anybody else? Well, they deal in holy things. They deal in holy things by committing divorce and devouring widows' houses? Scarcely. They devour widows' houses. Now, either, rather like Roman Catholicism you notice that the predominantly Roman Catholic countries are the poorest and the least developed. It's changing now, but 50 years ago it was the case. You knew which countries were the poorest in Europe, in which most people, they were the Roman Catholics. Why? Because the Pope, or the papacy, the curia, took all the wealth from the Irish and the Spanish and the French and the Italians and so on. Whereas Protestantism didn't do that. There were other mistakes in Protestantism. But this idea of devouring widows' houses, it's the principle of fleecing people. Who's the least able to defend herself? Well, the widow. And if the widow has a lot of children. And so, as you know, the Lord cares specially for the fatherless and the widow. Dear to my heart, because it was my situation, fatherless, and residing with effectively a widow. So, devouring widows' houses. I often think, with what attitude did Jesus say that? Now, with regard to the National Health Service, you see, I remember when, before the National Health Service, when my mother would not go to the doctors for herself because she couldn't afford it, but if it was me, she would. And it has to be said, for many of the GPs in those days, they didn't charge anything to the majority of people and did it all free. And it was such a wonderful thing when the NHS was founded. And therefore I find it particularly distasteful that anybody defrauds it in any way. Anything that isn't for the benefit of patients, but for the benefit of senior managers or whatever else, just like the railways. Anything that isn't for the passengers, but only for the pleasure of those who run the railway, is wrong. It's anathema. And I sometimes think that perhaps Jesus looks at the devouring of widows' houses with rather the same loathing as I have for those who defraud the NHS. Well, I can't speak in that sense for the Lord. But I try to think now, what tone of voice came across? Righteous anger? Was it soft? Was he being challenging? How did he say it? And for a show, make long prayers. Very interesting. Do you remember? Probably you do remember, because it's a famous saying, that Spurgeon says, long prayers in the study are very appropriate, but long prayers in church are not. The work is done in the study rather than here. Now, as a boy going to church, even though I was almost converted, I was only at church a few weeks before I was converted, the long prayer, it was known as the long prayer, was really a switch off. 25 minutes if you got away with it. Just the prayer. It was too much. And Jesus says there is a real risk that people doing that are performing. That people doing that are just for show. And then he says the same shall receive greater damnation. Well, the principle that judgment will be different for different folks Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said about it would be better for Tyre and Sidon than Capernaum? Because the Lord Jesus was present himself. And be not many masters, says James, for the same shall receive greater condemnation. And Jesus said that on whom the Lord places the most responsibility, of them both the people and the Lord expects the more. It humbles me terribly, really. I've almost been 60 years in the ministry and I think, what have I done? And that the Lord lays such responsibility, but there's the risk of greater condemnation. Well, we read he looked up. He stopped speaking and he looked up and he was near the treasury. And he saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. We tend to school those who collect the offering to look away and not see what people put in. It may be that Jesus, though he looked up, just simply knew their hearts sufficiently to know what they put in. But it was very interesting. Rich men were casting their gifts into the treasury. We will say of great pop stars who give millions to charity how wonderful they are. But it's just their change. And I learned that in my first church, very interestingly. Because in those days, people didn't tithe for the most part. They just took out whatever change they happened to have in their pocket and put it in the... And if you had more one week than another, that's what it was. You didn't actually plan that. And I can remember sermons on the subject that the Lord deserves the first fruits of our praise, not the leftover change. And how embedded that view was, one day I just happened to go into the deacon's vestry, I don't know why. And there was a row of coppers where the deacons had been counting up the money and put it in. And I said to them, shouldn't that be in the back? They said, oh no, they don't count. I thought to myself, all right. If mum and dad has given a child to put a penny in the congregation, all right, that's nothing to them. But supposing the child had saved it out of his pocket money and personally put it in the collection. And for that very reason, it's scriptural, but for that very reason, the experience I had of the malpractice has led me to think that every penny is precious. Not because of its amount, but because of the heart of the person who may well have brought it. And so here we see the Lord Jesus sees people casting in. And this is a wonderful way in which the church should be different. I hate the idea that the world has, that the church is always asking for money. We try and go about things here in a different way, don't we? But people outside think the church is always asking for money. What the church is preaching is that the Lord has everything to give. Doesn't want anything from them. If they want to bring something, that's entirely up to them. But it is not expected. We are not looking for that. But the Lord Jesus says, you see, the rich people have cast in of their abundance. They don't notice it. They're not short in anything because they're given to the Lord. It's throwaway money, really, to them. But this woman, of her poverty, has cast in all the living that she had. She left herself with nothing. Now, that's not to say that the Saviour says we should do that. He simply notes that that sort of attitude is much more commendable, much more valued by him than that of the wealthy. She of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. So the way Jesus deals with poor people, the way Jesus deals with the poorly educated, The way Jesus deals with the people who have nothing in this world, never will get anything in this world, is to give them glory through the preaching of the gospel. But his fundamental approach is utterly different. And I conclude with the next two verses. It's the beginning of a wonderful passage. You can make a note. It's in Matthew 24, it's in Mark 13, and it's also in Luke 21. But we just begin it because it's the link. And as some spake of the temple. Now, Matthew is quite mysterious in a way, the way that he introduces this at chapter 24, if I can just find it. And Jesus went out. Where'd he been? In the temple. This is Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. How many times had he been there, do you think? What did Jesus not know about the temple? Why should they be taking Jesus outside to show him what a wonderful temple it was? He knew everything there was to it about it. You can look at Mark 21 as well. Mark 13, sorry. It's expressed in different words. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and buildings are here. Now, the link is gifts, I think. Gifts. He'd been watching the rich men cast their gifts into the treasury. And he noted the poor woman. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. In the days of Solomon and in the days of this temple, people had brought, under the direction of the Lord, freewill offerings so that this could be a worthy place for the Lord. And there is a link. And it may be that the disciples, it seems as if it was the disciples, various ones, when Jesus had said what he said about gifts, say, well now, how does that square with the goodly stones and gifts? Maybe that was the, I'm not saying it was the link, but maybe it was the link. And Jesus begins that far-reaching, throughout Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, we should all master those chapters. But he begins by saying, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Put a little differently in the other Gospels. Now, in 70 AD, as you know, it was raised even with the ground. Jesus has said that already, that it will be laid even. And it was destroyed so that nothing was sticking up. Can you imagine? Absolutely even, absolutely level. So great was the destruction of Jerusalem. But his thoughts in this passage is as much with his final return as with the end of Jerusalem. His thoughts are as much with the end of the earth as with the end of Jerusalem. And it's that on which I want to make my final comment. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And this is where we must get spiritual things in perspective. Now, we are to work. It's been given to us to work. But every splendid bit of architecture, every splendid bit of literature, every posh book in every library, every wonderful bridge or opera house, all of them are going to go. And then when you ask, well, I spent my whole life trained to be an architect, which is brilliant, but you've probably got the rewards of it. All my life I spent the whole time studying and getting a PhD in a particular library thing, and then I went on to do further research. It's fine. You got your reward from it, probably. You were known as a world expert in it. you believe that everything created by man and by God is going to be destroyed at the return of the Lord, what is left? And whatever achievement any of us has is not going to outlast the end of the world. It might outlast our deaths, but it will not outlast the end of the world. So what will? Remember the end of 1 Corinthians 13? Faith, hope, and love. But what sort of faith, what sort of hope, and what sort of love? Well, in Christ. Faith in Christ. Hope in Christ. And the love of Christ poured forth in our hearts. These are the things that will remain. We've got to work, we've got to do the job, we've got to do all the things that we need to do. But when those things are finished, it's faith and hope and love in Christ that survive. Well, I hope in weeks to come we're going to enjoy Luke 21 along with Matthew 24 and Mark 13, which speaks about two things more or less intertwined: the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the coming of the Lord at the return of his kingdom and the end of the world. Amen.